Chapter 15, we're still going to be considering the church as a worshiping community. I've entitled my message tonight, Singing the Song of the Lamb. Singing the Song of the Lamb, as that is the name of the song that's given in Revelation chapter 15. If you have your Bibles open now, I'd like to invite you to read with me Revelation 15. We'll read verses 1 through 8, but the focus of our message tonight will be on verses 3 and 4. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image, and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one could enter into the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And this is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me for a moment? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, that you tell us in your word how to approach you. You reveal yourself to us, so that we can approach you, Lord, with knowledge. And you give us instructions in your word of how we are to worship. I pray, Lord, that as we consider the song of the Lamb tonight, that our minds and our hearts would be instructed and stirred to worship you in spirit and in truth. That we would see you with the eyes of our hearts as a God of glory who is worthy of worship. Not just worthy of a few songs that we sing on Sundays and Wednesdays, but worthy of the giving of our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to you, which is our reasonable worship. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. The saints who overcome sing of the Lamb's victory. That's really what we see here in verses 2 through 4. Question, though, is when do you sing the victory song? I mean, at what point in a conflict do you sing the victory song? Ahab, king of Israel, who was an otherwise bad and foolish king, once made what I think was a very wise remark to one of his enemies, a guy named Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad had sent some messengers down to Ahab, and he said that if Ahab didn't pay him the tribute that he demanded, that he was going to reduce the capital city of Israel to dust. Ahab sent back this reply: The one who puts on his armor should not boast as the one who takes it off. In other words, you don't start singing the song of victory until your victory is sure. In fact, Israel was able to put down Syria in that conflict. So when is it appropriate for us to sing the song of victory? We see those here in this text who are singing are those who have already conquered. These are those who have already overcome. They have overcome the beast and its image and the number of its name. They conquered by their faithful witness to Jesus Christ, the Lamb. And so they are able to stand now in heaven before the throne of God upon the sea of glass and sing the song of victory. But do we who are in Christ have to wait until we are in heaven before we sing the song of victory? And I would suggest no. No. We don't need to wait until we're in heaven to sing the song of victory, because even though our experience of victory is not the same as those who have overcome the beast and its image and the number of its name, because we're still living here in the midst of the beast and his image and the number of his name. We're still here in this fallen world. We haven't overcome the way they've overcome. Our experience isn't quite the experience of victory that they have. We know that our victory is sure because Jesus Christ has won the victory for us on the cross. And so we can sing the song of victory now, even while we're in the trenches. We can sing the song of victory every time we approach one of Satan's strongholds to tackle it as our objective. We can sing the song of victory because Jesus Christ has already overcome. And we are more than conquerors in Him. Nothing could gladden the heart of the soldier as much as knowing that even if he should die in going to take that hill, the war is already won. This battlefield might be lost. My life might be lost. But as a soldier, if I know that the war is already won, then I can sing a victory song even in the uncertainty of my own death, even in the uncertainty of my own defeat in a certain battle, knowing that that one battle is one battle. The war is already decided. And so we as believers can sing the song of victory along with the saints in heaven and say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." The picture, the setting that we have here for this song, for this worship time, is, of course, one of complete victory. This is one in which the saints have overcome. They have done what God has called them to do, and that is bear faithful witness to Jesus in the face of hostility. The place is heaven, and the people are those who have conquered. How did they conquer? Well, they didn't conquer the beast by using the beast's weapons. You see, the beast's weapons were lies and coercion and ultimately the sword. Well, that's not how the saints overcame. They didn't overcome by fighting with those kinds of weapons. They overcame by being a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. And their faithful witness, even to the point of death, even to the point of allowing themselves to be slaughtered by the beast, was a victory, a conquest over the beast. The beast had his image set up, and all were to worship the image as a way of worshiping the beast himself. They were all to obey the image and worship the image. But these who overcame were those who would not bend the knee to the image of the beast. And it says they overcame, they conquered the number of its name. And you know how the Revelation in chapter 13 talks about they will wear the number of the beast on their head and on their hands. But these are those who, instead of the mark of the beast, they have the seal of the living God on their head and on their hands. And because they have the seal of the living God, they refuse to take the mark of the beast. And so they overcome the number of its name. And where are they? They're in heaven, but more particularly, they are standing, and the ESV said they are standing beside this sea of glass, which is actually not the best translation, because they're actually standing on this sea of glass with the harps of God in their hand. The harps of God, that means musical instruments that are designed exclusively for the worship of God. And these saints are armed with instruments of worship. And they're standing on a sea of glass. A sea of glass mingled with fire. Notice John uses this language of what appears to be. Again, this is all in a vision, and so everything is what it looks like. He's describing to us what it looks like. The sea, most likely, in the nearest context anyway, refers to the place that the beast comes from. The peoples of the earth, out of whom the beast and his evil and his wickedness arises from the sea. And so the fact here that the people of God are standing on a sea of glass, as though it looks like it's mingled with fire. The fire is, again, most likely in the book of Revelation, the most likely association is with the judgment of God, the wrath of God. So here you have the sea out of which the beast arises mingled with God's wrath, because that's exactly what the beast gets in the end. And that's what's been described. But the people of God, they're not standing beside the sea. Now that would be very similar to the picture that's being drawn here, because what God is doing in this passage is He's drawing a parallel between the victory of Moses at the Red Sea. That's why you have the juxtaposition here of they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. He's drawing a picture here for us that, like Moses, when he came through the Red Sea in Exodus 15, Exodus chapter 15, he writes a song. And they sing what's called in Exodus the Song of Moses. And it's a song celebrating God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And the way that God saved His people and judged the Egyptians and judged Pharaoh and his army, destroying them in the Red Sea. And where were they when they sung that song for the first time? They were standing beside the sea that they had just walked through. And so we're to get the picture here that, like Israel, under Moses' leadership, sang a song of victory over their enemies right beside the sea. Now, God's people, under the Lord Jesus Christ, sing a song of victory. But here it's even better. It's not beside the sea. It's literally on the sea. They're standing on the sea. Remember when Jesus walked this earth? He walked on the water. He walked on the sea. It was that was a demonstration of His sovereignty over all of creation. And the sea, with all of its restlessness and all of its danger to human life, in its depths, is nothing under the feet of Jesus. It is His servant. It obeys His commands. It obeys His will. And now, all the saints who have conquered in Jesus are standing on the sea. That's a beautiful picture of their victory. And there they are, standing on the sea of glass with harps of God, instruments of worship in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses. But it's not the song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15. In fact, Moses wrote another song at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. You can read it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's also called the Song of Moses. And this isn't even identical to that one. Moses also wrote another song that we find, I believe it's in Psalm 90. This isn't identical to that either. But each time Moses writes a song, he's not just repeating the same thing he said back in Exodus 15, in Deuteronomy 32, or in Psalm 90. Each time Moses writes a song, it's in response to a new experience of the presence of God, a new experience of the grace of God, a new experience of the victory of God in the life of His people.
And so here, as we read the Song of Moses, it's intertwined here, if you will, or has become, in fact, the Song of the Lamb. A song in celebration of the victory that God has won through the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And so I want to just look at this song to see how we might be more informed and more stirred in our hearts in the worship of God as we sing with the saints in heaven the song of victory. So the first thing I'd say is this: we sing of His great and amazing deeds. We sing of His great and amazing deeds. He says there in verse 3, "Great and amazing are Your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty." Now, the only other time that these words "great and amazing" are brought together here in the book of Revelation are in verse 1, chapter 15. "I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing." A great and amazing sign. And what was the sign? It was the seven angels with the seven plagues, which are the last plagues, which are the vials of God's wrath. Most likely here, as this song and this scene, you notice this scene is actually sandwiched between the introduction of the angels with the seven bowls full of the wrath of God and the actual pouring out of those bowls. So here, between the introduction of them and their actual pouring those bowls out, is this scene of worship in the heavenly tabernacle. Not to mention the fact that this scene also comes right on the heels of a series of visions that John has related to God's final judgment. You have most immediately there in the end of chapter 14, his two harvest visions. Now, while some would say that the one harvest refers to the harvest of the saints and the other to the harvest of judgment, and others, I favor the view that sees both harvests as a harvest of judgment. But either way, here you have the scene of the grapes of wrath. God treading out the winepress of the fury of His wrath. And right on, so this song of victory, this song of praise from the saints about God's great and amazing deeds is all sandwiched here in a context of particular deeds of God. That is, the deeds of God exercising His righteous judgment of condemnation against His enemies and the enemies of His people. In fact, the words "great and amazing deeds" most likely refer not to Exodus 15 as the Song of Moses, but to Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, or verses 3 and 4, where there God's acts are celebrated as great, are said to be ascribe greatness to Him, and to marvel at His deeds. And what deeds are they that Moses points to in Deuteronomy chapter 32? But God's righteous judgment of unbelieving Israelites. So here, in the most likely allusion to the Song of Moses, is an allusion to that aspect of Moses' song that refers, warns the people of God's righteous judgment. You also, I think, have a reference here to Psalm 111. In which is also a celebration of what God did for the people in the Exodus, emphasizing here God's covenant faithfulness. The fact that God carried out these acts of judgment against the Egyptians because of His covenant relationship with Israel. See, He wasn't just whacking Egypt because Egypt was worse than the other nations around them. He came down on Egypt because Egypt had come down on His people. And so Psalm 111 celebrates the Exodus as God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. So here, "great and amazing are Your deeds" is not just a celebration of God's deeds in general, but of God's judgment in particular. Yes, the saints in heaven are celebrating the judgment of God. They celebrate the pouring out of God's wrath on his enemies. And yes, the saints today are to celebrate the perfect justice and judgment of God in judging his enemies. That doesn't mean that we're to go around thumping our chests and gloating over unbelievers. That would be, the wrong attitude, approach here. We don't run around with signs saying God hates certain sinners, you know, and parading those around down at the courthouse or something. God hates you and God hates you and God hates you. No, that's not what we're talking about. But we are talking about that in our worship of God, when we humble ourselves before God, get on our knees before God, lift up our hearts in praise to God, we do praise the God who pours out His wrath on sin and on sinners. Now, we know that ultimately the first of all, the display of God's wrath is shown in the cross of Jesus Christ. When you look at the cross and you start thinking about, what do you mean Jesus died for me? At first, there's a little bit of offense in that, isn't there? What do you mean? Why did he have to die? Why did he have to do that for me? And the more closely that we look at the cross and we see not only the physical pain that is involved in that, the physical evil that's involved in the cross of Christ, but we consider the spiritual aspect of what Christ bore on the cross, we look at that and we recoil in horror and say, why would anyone have to do that for me? And then we realize what wretches we are and how deserving we are of God's judgment, and how undeserving we are of God's love and His favor. First, we see God's wrath displayed in the cross of Jesus Christ, but we will also see a display of God's wrath at the parousia of Christ when He comes again, riding on a white horse, His robe dipped in blood, with a sword coming out of His mouth with which to smite the nations. And we don't bemoan God of His judgment of His enemies. Instead, we praise Him. Great and amazing are your deeds. They are great and they are marvelous. They make us marvel. They make our heads swim. The judgments of God. You can't read the book of Revelation. If you were to put the book of Revelation in a movie, it would be more than rated R. Okay, for violence. Braveheart wouldn't stand that. The Passion of the Christ wouldn't be anything. None of it is the severity of violence, anger, and wrath displayed in the book of Revelation. And you can't read Revelation without coming away overwhelmed by the judgment of God, just reading it. They're great and amazing, marvelous. And here he points particularly to the might or the power, the almighty power of God. He says, O Lord God, the Almighty, Pantocrator, he's the one who has all power. And he displays it in his acts of judgments. In our society, we consider the wrath of God to be absurd. Even in the Christian church, we're embarrassed about it. We don't like to talk about the judgment of God. And yet, Jesus Christ spoke much and warned much about the judgment of God. In fact, it was Jesus who coined the term hell. Gehenna is how he described it. Where the fire is never quenched. Where the worm never dies. It was Jesus. Okay? The apostles warn often of the judgment of God to come. In fact, Paul says that the judgment of God's part of his gospel. I don't think Paul could imagine preaching the gospel without preaching the severity of God's judgment. We need to sing more songs that point us to the attributes of God that relate to His greatness. You know, we like singing songs that relate to God's attributes of goodness. As Erickson breaks down God's attributes between God's goodness and God's greatness. And, you know, we like singing about how deep the Father's love for us and how Jesus Christ intercedes for us. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? You know, we love singing about the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God, even the holiness and goodness of God, the benevolence of God to His creatures. But we need also to sing those songs of holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. We need to sing songs like, oh, worship the King. He's a King who deserves our loyalty, our allegiance, our worship, our lives. We need to sing songs like Martin Luther's, a mighty fortress is our God. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. He says, the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We need to be singing songs about the greatness of God, so that we won't be embarrassed when we talk about the judgment of God. When we sing of His great and amazing deeds, we also need to sing of His just and true ways. He says there again in verse 3, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Without going into lengthy explanation here again, the ways most likely relate particularly to the judgments of God. As later in chapter 16 and verse 7 and chapter 19 and verse 2, the saints celebrate His just and true judgments in particular. So here we're not just talking about God's ways in general, but most likely God's ways in particular, the way that He executes His judgment. Now, so that we don't imagine God's judgment as just being a demonstration of His raw power, here He goes from great and amazing to just and true, to remind us that God's judgments are not just arbitrary acts of raw power, but that they are expressions of His moral character. And they also flow from His covenant faithfulness. I want to mention both of these. When we say God's judgments are just, we're saying that God is operating under a moral principle here in bringing judgment against His enemies. One of the reasons that we're sometimes embarrassed about the doctrine of hell is we think hell's too harsh. We just think, you know, gosh, you know, hell for eating an apple? You know, and we just think hell's too harsh. I mean, come on, you know, even bad, real bad things that we do, even horrible things that we do, are they really worth an eternal conscious punishment in hell? And we are embarrassed because we think hell's too harsh. But here, John reminds us that all of God's ways, all of God's judgments are just. They are righteous. There's nothing unjust in what God does. Now, when we think about the justice of God and hell in particular, we need to remember a couple of things. One is that sin is an act of rebellion. When we sin, we are raising our fists in rebellion against God. Okay? Sin is not just making a mistake. Sin is an act of rebellion. The Bible defines it as transgression. It's crossing a line when God has said, don't cross that line, and you cross that line in defiance of His will. Second thing is that the severity of a rebellion is measured by the majesty of the government that you offend. You follow me? The severity of rebellion is measured by the majesty of the government that you offend. If my child, which my children never offend my majesty, they never offend my government. But suppose one of my children should break one of my rules. They're going to pay consequences for it, right? But the consequences they pay for breaking my rules are measured by the majesty of my government, which is limited to my home. So they're going to suffer consequences related to my sphere of authority, and that's the home. And so the punishment's going to be, you know, it could be painful immediately, but there won't really be any lasting pain. I was able to sit down as soon as I turned 18. I'll put it that way. Right? Now, if I offend my boss at work, Well, the consequences for that are going to be a little more severe than what I would experience in my home by offending my parents. Because his sphere of authority is larger, is greater over more people, and maybe has a little bit more consequences for my life, like my paycheck. If I offend my government, my national government, then the consequences could be fatal. If I break their rules and snub my nose at them. Those consequences, the majesty of the government determines the severity of the rebellion. Now think about this. God is the king of all the nations. That's what he says here. O king of the nations. God is the king over all the earth. His government extends over every living thing. In fact, his government extends over all of creation. Visible and invisible. Not to mention the fact that God's government didn't even just begin with creation. But God's government is eternal. As I read the Scriptures, and if I understand them correctly, even within the Godhead, the Trinity, there is a government in which the Father and the Son always and eternally relate to one another as Father and Son, so that the Son delights in His Father's will. And so there, God's government is eternal, so it's not bound by time, and His government is infinite. It doesn't recognize anyone's borders. Now, what happens when I rebel against that government? And the severity of my rebellion is measured by the majesty of the government that I offend. Hell is not harsh. I mean, hell's horrible. Hell's terrible. But it's not an unjust penalty for rebellion against God. It is just. And therefore, we have nothing to be embarrassed about. When we are telling people the gospel and we are warning them that to say no to Jesus Christ is to invite the wrath of God. What does Psalm 2 say? Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Just and true are your ways. Now, when John here is, the saints are celebrating God's judgments and His ways as being true, he's probably referring here to God's faithfulness, God's covenant faithfulness. That when God makes a covenant with His people, He obligates Himself. We can't place God under any obligation, but God obligates Himself to His covenant people, and He swears by His own name, because there's nothing higher whereby He can swear. He swears by His own name to His people. And so He will protect us, and so He will vindicate us in the end. And so when God pours out His judgments against His enemies, He's also pouring out His judgments against our enemies. And in covenant faithfulness, He is vindicating His saints. I don't have time to go into as much of that as I would like to. But just remember that in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus says at the last judgment, He gathers the nations together for the final judgment. He separates the sheep from the goats. And do you remember upon what basis He tells the goats, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Go away into everlasting fire. And He sends them away to an eternal death in hell. What's the basis of His judgment? Because when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. And when I was thirsty, you didn't give me drink. And when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. And when I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And they say to Him, Lord, when did all those things happen to you and we didn't follow through? And He says, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, that's what He calls us, my brothers. Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of my brothers, you did not do it to me. Now depart from me. God brings about His judgment not only to vindicate His own glory, but also to vindicate His saints. in the very next chapter in verse 6, says, they shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So for the sake of his saints and the covenant that he has made with them, he brings judgment. And so we should not be embarrassed by the doctrine of hell. God operates under the same judgment, under the same kind of moral principle that he gives to human government. The lex talionis, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, life for life. You shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, you will drink blood. That's the judgment of God. It's a just judgment. Thirdly, we sing of his right and guarantee to be worshipped. Verse 4, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. God is, it is right, it is proper, it is appropriate to worship him. And he gives us this reason here. He says, you alone are holy. There is no one like God. What did Hannah say? There is no one holy like our Lord. There is no God like our rock. Or there is no rock like our God, rather. God has a right to be worshipped, but I want you to notice also that he has a guarantee that he will be worshipped. All the nations will come and worship you. For the sake of time, I won't go through it all. But you can look and read chapter 16. And you will find over and over and over again, as the bowls of God's wrath are being poured out, it says, they did not repent. They would not repent. They cursed God. They gnashed their teeth at him and cursed him and blasphemed his name, knowing that these judgments were from God, punishing for their sins against God. But they wouldn't repent. It says in chapter 9, they would not stop worshiping their idols. They wouldn't repent of their idolatry. But he says here, all of them will come and they will worship you. As Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so the saints, even today, as we sing of Christ's victory, we sing of his right and his guarantee to be worshipped. You know, when you're singing that song, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You're celebrating the fact that even Jesus' enemies will one day bow at his feet and acknowledge that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I want to just say, let me just close with a couple of words about our worship, and particularly our worship in song. Because this is the singing, right? They sing the song of the victory of the Lamb because they've overcome. And as we are overcoming, as we are conquering in the name of Jesus Christ, we sing this song with the saints of heaven. So how do we sing? Bob Coughlin, in a book on worship, he says he heard a story of a woman who was a missionary working for the Lord among some people in South Africa. And one day she was out hanging out laundry and she heard these Zulu women singing. And their harmony and everything was just so enchanting and so powerful, she started to cry. And she went over to another missionary and she says, "Tell me, what are they saying?" And the translator said, "If you boil the water, you won't get dysentery." Music can move you, right? The chords of music can strike a chord in your heart, even if it doesn't mean anything. Can I get an amen? Okay. You can sing songs that move you and have no idea what you're talking about. These are the days of Elijah, Ezekiel, of David. Right? What's the year of Jubilee? What is the year of Jubilee? We sing that song like we're going to heaven right now. But I guarantee you, if I were to give you a quiz, that most folks that sing that song and enjoy it would fail the quiz on all the biblical allusions. Now, that song is full of rich biblical allusions. But I'm afraid that more people are moved by the music than they are by any knowledge of the words. If you boil the water, you won't get dysentery. I want to say a few words, and most of this I'm just taking you from Bob Coughlin. Why should we sing and how should we sing? Well, one is that our singing should produce God-glorifying emotion. Emotion is not bad. Don't get me wrong. Emotion is not bad. Emotionalism is dangerous. Because emotionalism is when our emotions are stirred by who knows what and we're driven by them. Okay? It is an anti-intellectual expression of emotion. That's wrong because we might be crying about boiling water so we don't get dysentery. But emotion is not wrong. Emotion is good when it's a God-glorifying and God-wrought emotion. That's a good thing. Second thing I would say is that it is when we sing and we really sing. Now, I'm not just talking about when we go through the motions of singing, but I'm talking about when we sing as unto the Lord, then that is God's work in us because God is a singer. God sings. Zephaniah 3:17 says that God will exult with singing over you. God sings over you. Jesus, on the night that He was betrayed, got up from the table before they went to the garden and He sang a hymn with His disciples. It says in Ephesians 5 that when the church is full of the Holy Spirit, do you know what the Holy Spirit does in us? We began speaking to one another in songs and hymns and in spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. God sings. And when we are singing, really singing, it's God working in us. Singing, especially singing biblically inspired songs like the Psalms or songs that are based on texts of Scripture, they remind us of truth about God. You know, I've talked about the Song of Moses in Exodus 15 and the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32. Just before we get the song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Moses is giving Joshua instructions. And one, part of the instructions he gives him is he says, "Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel." I'm telling the people something. I want them to know it. I want them to know it deep down so that when they offend me, that song will come back to them and they'll say, "Oh, we knew that. We knew that." It will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring, Moses says. Good songs, the right songs, remind us of the truth about God. And I want to add one thing that, based on our text, that Coughlin didn't mention, but based on what Revelation 14, Revelation 15 says, a new song is what you write after experiencing a victory in the Lord. So after the Exodus, coming out of the Red Sea unharmed,
They write a new song. They sing a new song to the Lord. The saints in heaven, having overcome the beast, sing a new song to the Lord. And I would say that we need to be singing a new song to the Lord. And if we're not singing a new song to the Lord, it may be an indication that we're not experiencing the presence of God and the power of God and the victory of the Lamb in our living. Because when we are, when God is so evidently moving in our lives, we will sing to the Lord a new song. And I praise God for some of the new songs that are written. Not all of them are good, but let's face it, folks, not all of the old songs are good either, right? I know you can't believe that. Some of you find that really hard to believe, that there are some bad old songs. There are, but there's some great old songs too. And I'm not going to quit singing them. And as long as I'm allowed to be up here leading music, you won't quit singing them either. But there's some great new songs. Now there's some bad new songs too, right? But there's some great new songs. But I want to sing those songs, even the old ones. I want to sing them like a new song because of what God is doing in my life. That's worship. That's worship. You know, our whole life is worship. But there are some activities, like singing, that focus us exclusively on God and His mighty deeds. So that we more readily give the rest of our lives as an act of worship. And so make it your prayer, and I will make it mine, that you will be a worshiping person, singing the song of the Lamb. Make it your prayer with me that our church will be worshiping community, that we'll be like those standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire, singing the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Let's pray.